Good morning. Thank you guys for being here on the first week of the new year. Happy New Year. And thank you for braving the elements. It's like 42 degrees and raining, a lot more of what we're used to around here. For the 30 of you that joined us last week live, we had an adventure, and it was great. And I went extra short last week so that I could go extra long this week. We're back in our new sermon series on we're revisiting our sermon series in 1 Peter. We'll be in chapter 2 if you have your Bibles today, 1 Peter 2. We took about 4 weeks off to do some things related to Christmas, and now we're going to resume right where we left off back in November in 1 Peter chapter 2. And just by way of a quick reminder, the series, the idea behind this series and the idea behind the book that Peter wrote, this first letter of Peter, is that he provides living hope in a difficult world. And the difficulties of the circumstances in that day were not too dissimilar to the difficulties and the circumstances that we face today. There was a lot of persecution, both overt persecution and maybe less intrusive, but still there types of persecution. And people were being ostracized and left out and all kinds of different things related to that. And Peter was writing to tell the Christians that were scattered throughout Asia Minor that they had living hope in their difficult world, and their living hope was named Jesus. And so if you're new with us today, there's a few things that we love. We love to sing worship music about Jesus. We love to read and study God's word because it teaches us about Jesus. And ultimately, we love Jesus. Amen? Like, that's what separates the church from health clubs and separates the church from prosperity gospel teaching situations that I don't call churches or cults or the Elks Club or the Eagles Lodge or the whatever the other thing is. It's Jesus. And so as we read God's word, it keeps bringing us back to Jesus. And we'll see that happen even again today. And so as we dive in, we've been, if you remember where we were before Christmas, a couple of really tough messages about like submission in the context of your job, and submission as a Christian in the context of government. And we like laid those things out. So that could be a very difficult task. And so we're going to talk about a little bit today, like what motivates us to do that. I'll tell you just a quick story. In 1896, that was a few years ago, in 1896 in Topeka, Kansas, there was a pastor. He was struggling with something that pastors for years and years and years have struggled with. What to do on the Sunday night service. Now, some of you don't even know that there was ever such a thing as a Sunday night service. Did some of you know that? Churches used to meet on Sunday night. You would like come to church on a Sunday morning and do church, and then you would go and have dinner, and you'd stay in your dress clothes, and then you'd come back to church on Sunday night. And for pastors, it was always like, you know, you got to bring your A game on Sunday morning because that's your big crowd. And you go strong and you put as much effort as you can into your Sunday morning. And then there was Sunday night. And I think some older pastors would tell you sometimes Sunday night, it was kind of like, what do I do on Sunday night? I gave it all on Sunday morning, and now I got to do the press conference to talk about it on Sunday night. And so this guy was struggling with what to do on Sunday night, and he decided he was going to write a series of fictional short stories. And each of those stories, each week he would share one story with his congregation, and there was going to be a theme that was going to unify each of these stories. And he wanted to challenge his congregation in 1896 to spend an entire year making every decision that they made, asking one simple question. The question was, what would Jesus do? And so Charles Sheldon, this pastor, in 1896, started to deliver a series of messages, and each message was about one fictional character who was living a year of his life or her life in the business world, in church life, in family settings. And these fictional stories were of these different fictional characters asking the question, what would Jesus do? And so Charles Sheldon was encouraging his live congregation to ask that same question. Later that year in 1896, those series of sermons was published as a book. How many of you have heard of In His Steps? The book In His Steps by Charles Sheldon. It's one of the best-selling Christian books of all time. It sold over 50 million copies. I read it when I was, I think, in middle school, and we had to read that as part of our Christian school curriculum. Fast forward about 100 years, not from the time I was in middle school, but about 100 years from the time the book was published, 1997, the fall of 1997, I went to college at Baptist Bible College in Clark Summit, Pennsylvania, and I walked into the bookstore that fall to get my books. And there in the glass case with the books were these little bracelets. Some of you remember these little bracelets in the 90s. WWJD. Now, you don't remember the book, but how many of you remember the bracelets? This is a test. Okay. All of you with gray hair or no hair were raising your hand about the book. All of you that think we have cool hair were raising our book about the bracelets, right? The WWJD bracelets were kind of like, in some ways, it was like a 100-year commemoration of the book being published and all those things. But they were all the rage. I bought my first WWJD bracelet. I put it around my wrist. And then that wasn't enough. I bought like three or four more and put them around the rest of my wrist. I used one. I learned how to play guitar in college. Used one to hold my guitar strap on, just like every other college student in that day. We wore them on both wrists. Girls wore them on their ankles. I mean, they were all over the place, the WWJD bracelet. Some people didn't even know what they were all about, right? There would be people doing very nefarious things with a WWJD bracelet on. And you're like, do you know what this is actually in reference to? No, but everybody's wearing them, so they're cool. The basis of Charles Sheldon's book and the biblical basis of the What Would Jesus Do bracelets is found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, which says this, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." And that's the title of the sermon, is paying tribute to the title of that book that has had such an impact on real people's lives for so long. Yet I realize, like those WWJD bracelets, it's so easy for us to ascribe to something that we don't even maybe know that we're really ascribing to. It's very easy for us to maybe call ourselves Christians and to get ready to set out into a new year and to be excited about what God has for us. And maybe for some of us, we're just like trying to, it's a new year and like other things haven't been working, and so maybe we're going to try the Jesus thing a little bit and see how that all goes, and we want to search, and we're excited that all of those kinds of people are finding home here at our church, are watching us online. Like, we're really excited about that. But what we want to see today is some very important and very practical implications of what it means to follow in the steps of Jesus. And I'll give you a few of those from these verses today. One of the things that we want to make sure is that we take that verse 21 and we apply it within its context. And so if you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, really starting in verse 13, really from 1 Peter 1, 1 until chapter 2, verse 12, he's talking to us about our identity in Christ and all of those different things that are important related to our identity. And then in verse 13 and following, again, he starts to talk about submission to government authorities, submission to work authorities, and different types of submission. And if you look at verse 19, 1 Peter 2:19, it says, "This is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." This idea of unjust suffering that people experience, and especially that Christians experience because of the name of Christ, that's the context that we're going to start to learn and talk about walking in the steps and following in the steps of Jesus. So the first thing that we'll see related to walking in his steps is that it's a calling. And I want you to look at verse 21, and we're going to take verse 21 apart piece by piece. It says this, "For to this you have been called." When the Bible uses the terminology of calling, it's talking about being chosen or being selected, being invited into something, being privileged to be part of something. And that's usually in biblical context, being invited to be part of a relationship with God, to be called into a relationship with God, to be called into a relationship with Jesus, to be a follower of Jesus. And that's always seen as something that's a privileged case. To be called by Jesus, to be called out by Jesus for his first disciples and for all disciples since then, has been something that's a great privilege. But it also has great responsibility that you're entitled with as you are called by Jesus. One of the things I think that we don't maybe think about as much as we should is what it means that being a Christian is actually like a calling. I think we like to think that Christianity is a privilege, and it certainly is. But when you begin to think about being a Christian as a calling, as being selected for a specific task, as being one who has been invited into relationship with God the Father through faith in God the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit, like that changes the way that we view what it is that we're doing as Christians. And I think sometimes it's really easy for us as Christians to think, like, we need to follow the example of Jesus and white-knuckle it and go really hard at following the example of Jesus without realizing, like, this is a privileged thing that we have been called into. Like someone who would be called into a privileged position in government, or called into a privileged position in the military, or called into a privileged position of public service, where there's great privilege and there's great responsibility that's there, but it's a calling and it gives meaning and purpose. I think it's the New American Standard that actually reads, to this purpose you have been called. There's a lot of misunderstanding about exactly what it is that Christians have been called to in this life. In the context of 1 Peter, we've been called to suffering. We've been called to things that maybe aren't like the most exciting things in the world. Some people, I think, have this idea that like being called into relationship with Jesus is like every day is like Sunday, where you're in here and the band's going and your arms are raised, not too high, it's a Baptist church, sorry, right? Your arms are raised, you need to get them up there. I think we need to move around a little bit. We need to have a stretching class beforehand, okay? But we get this idea that we're always going to feel good and feel excited and be surrounded by positive energy and all that. And then we go out on Monday and we go to our jobs and it's like, you know, getting punched in the face. It's a little difficult. As we see the Christian walk as a calling, it changes how we live the Christian life. That you as a Christian have been called by Jesus. It says this, because Christ also suffered for you. Like, if you remember, we talked about the fact a few weeks ago that the suffering of Christ didn't start on the cross. The suffering of Christ started at Christmas, right? In the manger. That the life, the earthly life of Christ was always about suffering. Like, that was part of it. Suffering and sacrifice were, like, fundamental parts of what Christ went through. And it characterized his entire earthly life. When you read the gospel accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you see the things that Christ went through, why would we have an idea that the life for the Christian in the 21st century would be all that much different, right? So Christ has called us to exactly what it is that he went through. Then it says this, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. That word example is really interesting. How many of you remember back in the day when they were teaching you how to write? You know, you're in preschool or kindergarten, and we were teaching you how to write. How many of you had those little papers, and you put them down, and they had, like, the little lines, and then you had, like, trace A on the line, and B, and C? Do we remember that? Do they still use that these days? I don't know how they do it on a computer, right? The word example is actually the word that they used in that day for how they taught kids how to write, and it would be something that they traced, and something that was there as a pattern for them, and they traced it exactly, and that's how they learned to write. The life of Christ, in one way, is that pattern, is that example. Fortunately, none of us have been called to live a perfectly sinless life so that we can die in other people's place and pay the price for their sins. Amen? Like, that's not our job, that's not our calling. But in terms of following the example of Christ, ladies and gentlemen, that's what it's supposed to be about. And guess what the tracing is? It's here, right? Like, when I read Scripture, when I read the New Testament, when I understand the Gospel, I can think, and I don't know if your kids enjoy, like, taking a really cool drawing that somebody else has done and then put tracing paper over the top of it and trace that, right? That's the idea. But this is the image that we're supposed to lay our lives over the top of it and trace our lives to look like what this says. Because Christ has left us an example so that we might follow in his steps. So one of the things that we need to understand when it says that this is our calling is that, like, suffering and doing hard things has always been part of the Christian life. We want to start that way because, as I'm going to lay out a little bit more in a few minutes, it's not just about following an example. But, like, going against the flow has always been a difficult thing. It was difficult for Christians in the first century. It was difficult for Christians in the Middle Ages. It was difficult for the Christians of the Reformation. It was difficult for Christians all the way throughout the course of human history. And it's continued to be a difficulty today. That's what we're called to. There's no room in the gospel message for the example of, or in the example of Christ, for Christians who are self-absorbed. There's no room in the gospel message for Christians who are self-seeking. There's no room in the gospel message for us to just seek our own personal peace, our own personal prosperity, to kind of have like a Christianized version of what everybody else is doing. For to this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Now, how many of you are just like, man, this is like the first of the year. You're supposed to give us something like really uplifting and upbeat, and this is supposed to be positive. Some of you are like, I thought this was going to be a lot more motivational than this, right? I have great news. We now get to see the example. So that's the calling, right? That's the thing that you've been called to, and you can be like, man, that's a big task. But now we get to see in the next two verses what the example actually looks like. Let's look at them. There are at least five different things that he tells us. First of all, it's this. Verse 22, Jesus left us an example. Remember, we're supposed to follow it? Thing number one, this is check mark number one. He committed no sin. Uh-oh, thanks, Pat, right? Uh-oh. Like, if that's the first thing on the check mark, maybe I should just pray and dismiss us, man. We got no shot. You'll remember that when they were, and most of this is, again, in reference to Christ in his trial and crucifixion, but when they brought Christ before the different authorities and they were trying him and there was all this injustice going on, he committed no sin. And we'll delineate then what that looks like, but he committed no sin. Let me say it like this. Whether you want to argue that Christ could have sinned and didn't, or couldn't have sinned and didn't, he committed no sin. And there was plenty of opportunity there for him to do some things that would have seemed very right and very just, and removing himself from the will of God the Father, because he was right there where God wanted him. One of the things that strikes me is that when it says he committed no sin is this, is like, we don't control the circumstances of our lives, but we must accept responsibility for our responses. Right? Like, if that's the example of Christ as he's standing there and they're insulting and reviling and spitting and ultimately they're going to unjustly accuse and crucify him, if there's an example there for me to follow in terms of he committed no sin, like, I'm not ready to raise my hand and be like, I'm sinless, or I think I can get there, right? But if there's an example there for me to follow, it is this. It's that I can't control the circumstances that are pressing on me. I can't control all of the people and how they're responding to me. I can't control all the things that are going on in the world right now. But what I must take responsibility for is my own response to that, right? That's the only thing that I can control, is my response to all of those things. So it says he committed no sin. Then he says this, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Deceit, lying, saying things that aren't true, not saying things that are true in order to get out of something. You realize that Jesus didn't lie to get out of it. Jesus didn't say something to get out of what was happening. It says when he was reviled, there was no deceit found in his mouth. And then finally, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Do you know what revile means? It means to insult. It means to slander. It means verbal abuse. It's the things that come out of someone else's mouth that make you feel belittled, make you feel bad, that are intended to hurt you or harm you. And just like Mama used to say, right? Sticks and stones can break my bones. Words can never hurt me. Really? We all know that words hurt more than sticks or stones ever do. And for some of us, like, our strongest weapons are the words that come out of our mouth. It says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. I'll be honest, like, that is really hard. That's really hard for me. When somebody verbally attacks me, when somebody gets loud with me, when somebody gets mean with me, when someone gets what my parents used to call ignorant with me, right? They start to revile, they start to slander, they start to disrespect me verbally. That's really difficult for me to not do that in return. My first inclination is to lash back out. Like, I'm usually a pretty nice, calm guy until someone starts to lash out at me. Then that gives me permission to lash back out at them. look at the example of Jesus, God in human flesh, by the way, right? Standing in front of these people, and they're laughing, and they're insulting, and they're unjustly accusing, and oh, by the way, he's their creator, and he's the sustainer of the world. And they're laughing at him and making fun of him. And the thing that probably would have driven all of us crazy is when they actually spit in his face, right? I saw a YouTube video recently. It was just a little clip of these people, and they were fighting, and the gal actually spit in the guy's face. I don't know about you, but that would send me off. I think it would send all of us off. Jesus endured that. It says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Jesus didn't lash out verbally. He didn't gossip. He didn't slander. You know what? Jesus wouldn't have revenge posted. Right? At that directly. Right? Because here's the thing, you guys. Sometimes we'll say stuff behind the keyboard that we wouldn't say to someone's face because we're too scared to say it to their face. But if I type it, you know, on the keyboard, or if I type it with my thumbs, then I can just send it out there and I don't have to have any responsibility for it at all. Stop, think, post. Write that down. Stop, think, don't post. Right? Jesus wouldn't have revenge posted. And I know it's so easy. It's right there. And it's like, I don't even have to worry about this person punching me in the throat as soon as I say this. So I can write it and then let it go. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Oh, so this is where it gets real personal, right? Suffering in this way is when they were physically beating him, when they were physically smashing a crown of thorns into his head. Jesus underwent physical altercation. Jesus could have defended himself. He wasn't his God. Remember they said that he had legions of angels at his disposal? That's a big deal. That's strong. That's the armies of heaven that he could have called down. It says when he suffered, he did not threaten. Can you imagine being Jesus and they're beating you with a rod and you know what's at your disposal and not to just like twitch and then just whoosh, they're all wiped out. Like he didn't even have to talk or call. His eye could have twitched. And then here comes the armies of heaven and wipe all these people out. It says when he suffered, he did not threaten. He didn't threaten personal harm. He didn't threaten retaliation. He didn't threaten litigation. That means suing people, right? Because most of the time now, this is what happens in our culture, right? We're not going to threaten to hurt somebody. Well, okay, some of us might. You're not going to threaten to punch somebody or kick somebody or beat someone or shoot someone. Again, maybe a few of us would. But we threaten things like litigation, and we threaten, like, I'm going to sue you if you do that, or I don't like how you're treating me, and all of these different things. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. And then that next word is so important. It says, but. So why? Like, what gave him the power that when he was verbally abused, and when he was physically abused, and he was undergoing all of these things, like, what gave him the power to not retaliate, to not wipe people out? What gave him the power, the ability? What's the thing? It says, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus trusted in God's just judgment. Jesus trusted in God's just judgment. I need to trust in God's just judgment more than my own poor judgment, right? Most of the time when I want to retaliate, whether it's verbally or physically or in whatever way, when I want to retaliate, if I dig down into that, it really comes from a lack of trust. It comes from a lack of trust in God. It comes from a lack of trust that God's judgment is better than my judgment. We won't turn there, but you can read in Romans 12, 14 through 21, the whole passage where the famous verse is, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It talks about not repaying people evil for evil and those kinds of things. But if I dig down into my own responses, usually what it is if I let that guy go and I don't like say something to him for that, or if I let that situation go and I don't go after it, what I'm usually saying is, like, if somebody attacks me, and I don't attack them back. Like, I don't trust God enough to take care of that, that I actually have to do something about it myself, right? That person disrespected me, and their disrespect means more to me than my view, God's view of me, and so I need to go and defend myself. And really what it is just a lack of trust in God, lack of trust that God's got my back, lack of trust in the fact that God's judgment is better than my judgment, because that Jesus trusted in, quote, his own judgment and done his own thing. I'm not trying to say that this is what he wanted to do, but if it had been any of us, if Jesus had done what the rest of us would have done, there probably would have been no cross. There would have just been a big scorched earth there in Jerusalem. But there would have been no cross, and there would have been no resurrection, and there would be no salvation for mankind. We've got to trust God's plan and God's justice more than we trust our own justice. So that's the first two pieces, and then we're going to look at verses 24 and 25. But before we do that, we're going to stop for just a second and push pause, because this is kind of something important, and it's actually maybe where the book that I referenced at the beginning maybe didn't go far enough. So if I just stopped right here and we talked about being called to suffer for Christ and following the example of Christ, we would have a nice message. We'd have the ability to go out and maybe to practice some things that we see from Jesus. But here's the thing. We would have a nice moralistic message that wasn't specifically Christian. Some of you would wonder, like, what does that mean? When we only talk about the example of Christ and following the example of Christ and all of those things, when we take ethical imperatives, okay, ethical imperatives are do this and don't do that in the Bible. Those are called ethical imperatives. When we don't ground those ethical imperatives in redemptive indicatives, a redemptive indicative means this is what Christ has done, this is our identity as Christians. When we just start practicing the outward stuff without any inward change, we're just moral people. And there are plenty of Mormons who are moral. There are plenty of unsaved people from other religions and other cults and scenarios that are very moral people. There are plenty of generally spiritual people who are very moral. And did you know that some of them even follow the example of Christ? Many of those would say, Jesus is a great moral teacher. Jesus is a good example to follow. You can find that in the writings of some of the other great religions of the world. But when we stop there with Jesus, it's not enough. So what we need to hear is verses 24 and 25 if we're going to do anything about following the example of 21 through 23. We have to ground, again, the ethical imperatives in the redemptive indicatives of what's true about us from Christ. And so we're going to have to do something that for some of us is going to be like, why are we doing this? Why are we going there? We're going to take our Bibles and go from the New Testament to the Old Testament, to Isaiah 53. You're getting weird now. I don't even know where that is. I got a bookmark, so I'm good. I looked it up earlier. Isaiah 53 is what is known as the Suffering Servant Song. Whew. Suffering Servant Song. There are about four different servant songs in the book of Isaiah where they talk about the servant of God. Isaiah 53 is one of the key messianic passages, the key passages in the Old Testament that tell us about the Messiah in the New Testament. And there's something really cool going on in 1 Peter 2 that you don't have a prayer of understanding unless you read Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 verse 4 says, well, we'll look at verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was esteemed by God, stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Verse 6. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You can continue to go through Isaiah 53. I won't read the whole thing. But if you go through Isaiah 53, you're going to hear some language that's going to maybe sound kind of familiar related to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's because we know on this side of history that Christ fulfilled that suffering servant prophecy in Isaiah. In fact, that's one of the places that many Orthodox Jews have a very difficult time reading, because it seems so thoroughly to have been fulfilled by the life and death of Christ. And it's called the Suffering Servant passage because a few hundred, 700-ish years before Christ, Christ was being foretold. Now, here's how that relates to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 through 25. Peter, in those four verses, eight times either quotes or alludes to Isaiah 53. Eight different times in four verses. Almost this entire passage is a quote or an allusion to Isaiah 53. And what Peter is doing is he's grounding the example of Christ in the identity of Christ. Peter wanted those people who first read his letter to understand that Jesus wasn't just a good example. Jesus wasn't just another great guy who came with a great message and had some interesting followers and did some pretty cool magic tricks, and if you hung around long enough, you may even get something to eat, right? Peter had been with Jesus when these people had followed him. Peter understood that when Peter stood there at the foot of the cross and then ran the other way, that he didn't want other people to miss who Jesus was. And he didn't want people to just follow a good example. What he wanted them to do is to be faced with the Savior. And so he takes all this language that people would have understood as talking about the Messiah, and this is the biggest passage anywhere in the New Testament that takes that Isaiah 53 and applies it to Jesus. And he shows us that Jesus is the fulfillment of that, and so that the example of Christ is grounded in the identity of Christ. That's why verse 24 is the most important verse. We've got the calling and we've got the example, but without verse 24, without the sacrifice, the calling and the example really doesn't matter. And verse 24 says this: He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. We'll stop at that part. This is what is referred to theologically as the substitutionary atonement. It's important for us to know like some big words, because it's important that we understand that our faith is grounded on important theology and on deep theology. The substitutionary atonement means this: that Christ stood in my place. That when he was on the cross, I should have been on the cross. He stood in my place. He took the blame for what I did. How many of you love it when you get blamed for something someone else did? How many of you, your first response when you get blamed for something someone else did is to like totally justify yourself? Come on, that's me. I'll raise both hands. Right? Absolutely. Like that, where do you think my kids get it from? As soon as something happens, right? It wasn't me. Yeah. Part of the substitutionary nature of what Jesus was doing on the cross is that I should have been standing there. You should have been standing there. I was to blame, you were to blame, we each were to blame, but instead he stood there. Instead he took the blame. He accepted the punishment that was due. Okay, so one time, maybe this will help you, as a kid, like me and my brother, we fought a lot. I was 3 years older than him. We loved each other, but we fought like crazy. But you know how it is with siblings and with brothers, man, you got to stand together as brothers. And so like we would fight like crazy, and then something would happen, and we'd be right there for each other. So one day my brother locked himself into his bedroom because he had done something wrong, and I was in a different room. He locked himself into his bedroom because he had done something wrong, and he was going to have to be punished for that. I can't say what kind of punishment, because CPS still might come in over, even though we're in our 40s. But it was a well-administered punishment, and it was a worthy punishment. He locked himself in his room, and my dad had to take the doorknob off, and he's like patiently knocking on the door. Open the door. No! Open the door. I'm going to have to come in. Open the door. And he's being calm and chill. Finally, he had to take the doorknob off, and he goes in, and he's got the paddle, and my brother's flailing and doing his thing. And what I should have been doing as a big brother, standing out the door, being like, you dummy, you should have opened the door. But you know what I did? I went running into the room, grabbed my dad's large construction worker arm with the paddle in it, and was like, no, don't beat him. Now, it was proper. It was, again, this was not abuse. This was punishment that was well-deserved. Guess who got punished that day? I didn't even have that written down. That's an example of what it means for somebody to stand in the place and take the punishment for. The difference is this other theological word called imputation, which means that the righteousness of Christ was taken and given, imputed, given to me, and that my sin was put on his shoulders. That's what Isaiah 53 said, that all of my sin and the sins of the world were placed on his shoulders. That when Jesus stood there, it wasn't just a kid running into the room trying to save his brother, that he was there on behalf of humanity. He was there on behalf of mankind. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. But why? That. English Standard Version, the next word, that, and I have it circled. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He bore our sin in his body on the tree, not just so that we could have a good example to follow, but so that we had a prayer of following his example at all. That as a Christian, I may still suffer from the consequences of sin, and we still suffer from having a sin nature, but we have the power and the ability to live free from sin. And we've talked about this before, but there are at least three aspects to that freedom. There's a past aspect of our freedom from sin, right? When I became a Christian, I became free from the penalty of sin, which Scripture calls death. And in the future, I will be free from the presence of sin. There won't be sin and sinful people and all of that that I have to struggle with. But right now, in the middle, we're free from the power of sin. And because of Christ, we have freedom from not only the penalty of sin, and not only the future and the presence of sin, but right now in the power of sin. He says to die to sin, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Like live right now for righteousness. I was reading a devotional this week, and it was an Advent devotional, and one of the questions that the author asked was this: is there a gap in your gospel? Is there a gap in your gospel? And what he meant by that is simply that for most people, we think about when I got saved, and we think about like going to heaven, but there's this huge gap in the right here, right now. There's this already aspect of becoming a Christian, and then there's this not yet aspect of we're still awaiting all of the things in the future, but we live in between the already and the not yet. And for so many of us, for me, so many times, there's like this gap in my gospel where instead of living for Christ, instead of following the example of Christ, like I've got the I'm saved thing down, and I've got the I'm going to heaven thing down, but living for righteousness right now. Like the example of Christ, and when he says that he's left you an example so that you would follow in his steps, he says we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It's not just so we'll be good people. There's something that sociologists have actually, there's a term, they've coined a term, it's moralistic therapeutic deism. And they say that that's what most American Christians actually follow. Moralistic therapeutic deism. There's some sort of morality, and if I follow it, it makes me feel good, and there's some God idea behind it. And so because there's some kind of God idea, and I have some moral standard, and I feel good about it, like that's my religion. There are a lot of moralistic, therapeutic deists in the world who aren't following Christ. And at the end of the day, we have died to sin so that we could live for righteousness, so that we could be new people, new creatures. Calls us. It's not just about, like, let's go follow the example and be nicer. He says, by his wounds you have been healed. And again, it's a direct quote of Isaiah 56. Then in verse 25, he says this: for you were straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Isaiah 53:6 says, we all like sheep have gone astray. That's one of the more famous pieces of that Isaiah passage. And here Peter draws that analogy in to say, we were all straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. But I want you to turn to one more piece of Scripture. We've got time for it. I want you to turn to one more piece of Scripture to see just why that's so cool in relation to who just said it. Go to Mark 14. I want you all to turn there because I want you to see this conversation that Jesus has. Mark 14, verse 26. Mark 14, 26. This is right after the institution of the Lord's Supper, which we're going to take communion in just a moment. This is right after Jesus had the Last Supper with his disciples, and they're getting ready to go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and this happens. It says, when they had sung a hymn, do you guys know what that is? There's these books in front of you. I think they were singing out of one of them. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and what? The sheep will be scattered. But before I am raised up, I will go before you into Galilee. And then verse 29, who's there? Who just heard Jesus say, they'll strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered? Who's the first person to talk? Peter. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. Oh, we love you, Peter. Love your naivety. Verse 30, and Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. And you know the rest of the story. They struck the shepherd, and what did the sheep do? The sheep scattered. And Peter was singled out in at least two gospel accounts. Singled out for the one who really turned on Christ. But then, if you remember, at the end of John's gospel, we get to see Peter reinstated and the whole thing that was related to that. If anybody knew what it was like to have scattered and then returned, it was the Apostle Peter. If anybody knew what it was like to run in the moment of desperation, to run the other way, to turn from Christ and to protect himself, it was the Apostle Peter. If anybody knew what it was like to have been welcomed back by Jesus, it was the Apostle Peter. And that sheds light on 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. For you were straying like sheep. Peter's like, I've been there, done that. But now you have returned. Peter had returned. Jesus was the shepherd and overseer of his soul. And he had returned. What we call this in the Christian life is repentance. Repentance is when we turn away from, and this is literally what it means, a turning from. Repentance is when we turn from our selfishness and our self-absorption and our own example and wanting our own way and retaliation and all the things that we've talked about. Repentance is when, like, I've been running that direction and I turn and I start running toward Jesus. Repenting and turning toward Jesus is how we follow the example of Jesus. We start with repentance. If you're not a Christian, that means you start by admitting that you're a sinner. It's been all over the text today. Nobody gets out of that. Scripture says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Like, step one is, yep, I fall under all. I'm a sinner. Admit that you're a sinner. Believe that Jesus did die in your place for your sin, not just to set an example, but to give you salvation and spiritual life. Accept Christ as your Savior. If you've not accepted Christ and become a Christian, you say, like, is there an initiation? Do I pay a fee? Do I sign something? I mean, we can find something for you to sign if it'll make you feel better, but you don't have to, right? That's between you and the Lord. You say, Lord, like, I'm a sinner, and this sin has got me all screwed up, and I realize that Christ paid the price for my sin. And I admit that I'm a sinner, I believe in Jesus, and I confess him as my Savior and Lord. You become a Christian. If you are a Christian, but you've been kind of running, doing your own thing, just like Peter, you turn back to faith in Christ. You turn back. Not that you've lost your salvation, but that you want to turn back in following Christ and turn back to continue to follow him, just like Peter had to do. The big idea is this. I'll put it on the screen today. The big idea is this. Because of his sacrifice, we walk in his steps, right? Because of the sacrifice of Christ is how I can walk in his steps. The WWJD bracelets were cool, and I almost ordered a bunch of them online to pass out today. But the WWJD bracelet without the sacrifice of Christ means very little. Those two pieces go together, and that's what we call the Christian life. That Christ sacrificed for us, then we walk in his steps. We repent of the sin that we need to repent of, and we do what God has called us to do. And we worship him as our Savior and our Lord. We're going to take communion in just a minute. And if you have the communion elements, you know that all of this points forward to communion. We're going to sing a song called Mercy's Tree, because we just heard that he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And Mercy's Tree talks about the cross and what the cross has done for us. If you're not a Christian, man, I want to implore you to become a Christian today and celebrate communion. If you are a Christian, I want to implore you, if you've not been walking with the Lord, to recommit yourself to him and walk with him. Have the worship team come forward. Again, if you need to get communion elements or some outside either door, if you'd like to, I'm going to pray. You can step out if you need to. Team, come forward, and I'll have a word of prayer as we get ready to sing and take communion. Father, we thank you for the example of Christ. We thank you that we have very clear picture in Scripture of how it is that you want us to live. And because of the life of Christ, we have a clear example of what it is that you desire from us. But we're thankful for the sacrifice of Christ. And Father, I realize this morning that even as we think about the sacrifice of Christ, it's easier for us to follow these commands than it is for us maybe to think about what a sacrifice looks like. And we're thankful that we today can celebrate. We're thankful that we can take communion. God, I pray that you would help us even in this moment just to have a spiritual moment, have a moment where we're focusing our thoughts and our intentions on you. Thank you that we can do this morning.